right. Thank you so much for that great His Place welcome. You know, I just been thinking, you know, I was thinking this morning when I was getting ready to come to church, and that the longer I'm here, the more I fall in love with this church. You know, I just think that, I mean, seriously, you know, because the passion that's here, you know, and the desire, and I was just sitting there thinking about, you know, what a loving church this is. I haven't been to a lot of churches, but I will say that His Place is probably one of the most loving churches that I've ever been to, you know, ever in my life. You know, the compassion, you know, the compassion, the love, the service, you know, people are just awesome, you know. You guys are awesome. I appreciate you. Thank you so much. Well, Joe sent me a text and asked me if I would speak this morning. He asked me to speak on the armor of God. So I went back and I was looking at listening to some of his message that he did up to this. His message is titled, Fight Like a Christian. Okay, Fight Like a Christian. So I was listening to one of his sermons, and so Joe said this here. He says, before you can put on the armor, and I might add, to be successful in this battle, you must be willing to fight. So it takes a heart that's willing to fight. So, and one other thing he said was this. He says, we have no chance in this war if we're trying to fight in our own natural strength. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but I know I've tried that. You know, anybody else tried that? Yeah. Trying to get through this? Oh, yeah. Everybody's in the house. Amen. So, I try to still try it from time to time, and so we know just how sharp we can fall, and we know what a struggle it is and what a battle that is. So I was looking up Dr. Walter Martin. He's passed away now, but he made a statement. So I want to read his statement because I think it goes to that. He says, if you think as a believer in Jesus Christ that you are not in a spiritual war, then you are deceived and are ignorant. At the very moment that you were born again, the moment that you were saved, you were automatically enlisted into God's army forever. He said, it's at that point that you become a target. He said, you are put on the satanic hit list. This is a fact of enlistment. You are in the army of God. And if you will not fight, then the Lord will discipline you until you get to a place where you will fight, because you will experience so many trials, tribulations, attacks, that you will eventually come to a point where you know you have got to do something, and you got to do something different. So let me say this. It says, when you are saved, God gives us a new heart, right? We become new creations. We're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything changes. Our title changes. We go from being children of wrath to being children of the living God. And I promise you, it won't take long to draw you into the battle. But we already know that, right? Because we've already tried and still try to do it on our own. So Walter Martin says this. He says, the reality is that as Christians, we're in the middle of a war. He said, do you know what they call people who walk around acting as if there was no war? Casualties. You ever been a casualty? You're looking at one right here. He says, and there are many people all over the landscape, scattered around the world, who are ineffective in their Christian lives. They have been completely neutralized in their Christian witness and paralyzed in their Christian activities, all simply because they didn't realize that they are a casualty. Those people have got to be restored by God so that they can get back into the battle. I am so grateful that God is a God of second chances, you know. And when we fall, He is right there to pick us up, okay. So here's the reality of the Christian life. I said, if you have been truly regenerated, you've been born again, that you are not only in a war. And I say this all the time with the guys in our Bible study. I says, we are literally in a fight to the death. We will be in this war until we take our very last breath. I said, this is a war where you don't get any breaks. There are no days off. There's no vacations. You don't get sick leave. So Joe asked me to speak on this, so I'm going to go ahead and we're going to talk about the reality of war. And because we are in a war, it's very clear that we need weapons. We need something to be able to handle this and to meet the onslaught that all of us actually experience in our life. So one of the most important things that a soldier needs to do before going into battle is you need to know your enemy. I said, in this battle, we actually have three enemies. We have the world, we have the flesh, and the devil. But to fully understand and be prepared for battle, we must understand all that we are facing. When we talk about the world, and I think I remember Joe mentioned this in his last sermon, we're talking about the world system, okay? And in tempting us, and we talk about this, that it's the world system, and so Satan, we know, is the god of the world system. And in tempting us, the temptations, he designs his temptations to appeal to our flesh or our sin nature. His temptations will fall into one of our three categories. 1 John 2:16 puts them like this. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, I think about when Jesus was tempted, when Satan tempted him, he hit all of those particular areas. You know, he takes him up and he shows him all the world. He said, I'll give it to you. That's appealing to the pride of life right there. You know, then he talked about turning the stones into bread, okay? That's appealing to the flesh, lust of the flesh. So Jesus experienced all the basic same temptations that we're experiencing. I don't want to take a lot of time defining Satan, but I want to just, Scripture basically tells us all we need to know. So I told like this. This one pastor, can't remember his name, but this comes from him. He says, what we do know about Satan is that he's been active throughout all human history, starting with Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. We know that he tempted Christ in Matthew 4. He's a master at twisting the word of God. One of his goals is to always be about opposing the work of God. We know that he blinds the minds of unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 4. And 1 John 5 says that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. He's called the prince of this world in Ephesians 2. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And 52 times he's called Satan, which literally means adversary or one who opposes. In Revelation 9, he's called a destroyer. And we know he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. In Matthew 4, he's called a tempter. He's referred to in Scripture as the accuser, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. He's described as a murderer and a liar and the father of lies. So we just need to remember that he has been doing this for over about 6,000 years. And we know that he's been around since before the world was created. So, you know, when I was going over this and reading this, and I'm thinking he's got 6,000 years of experience deceiving, lying, and destroying. And I'm thinking, why would I think about trying to come up against that in my own power? So it was a great reminder for me. I hope that reminds you also. But we also need to understand this, that as powerful as he is, he's still a created being, and as such, he and the fallen angels that we refer to as demons are completely under the sovereign authority and the power of Almighty God. Colossians 1:6 tells us that all of creation, visible, invisible, thrones, principalities, powers, all things were created through Christ and for him, and that also includes Satan and his fallen angels. But in the midst of this, when I think about this, we're facing a very powerful and a very strong enemy. Here's what I said about Satan. We were talking about this the other day, is that Satan is literally 100% evil. There is not one molecule, a cell in him that is good, and so that's all he does. He knows his days are numbered. Okay, so he's going to wreak all the havoc that he possibly can. But there's some good news for us in this right here. I said this, for those who are born again, 1 John 4:4 says this, we are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Amen? Now we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to go ahead and cut to the... Are you guys ready to put on some armor?
Yes.
All right. Let's make this happen. We're going to go ahead and go to Ephesians 6. We're going to read 10 through Ephesians 10 through 17. Let's see. 6. Okay. First of all, like I said, I want to emphasize we're in a war. The context of our discipleship, the context of our growth in grace is literally a war zone. That's where God has chosen to grow us, in a war zone. And that's important for young people and old people, speaking of myself, to realize that war will never cease until the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so we recognize that from now until the coming of Christ, the context of our Christian living is going to be in a war. That's a life-changing revelation. If we expect peace in this world, if we expect anything peaceful in this world, if we expect some sort of comprehensive peace treaty declared on the part of the world with us, certainly on the part of Satan with us, then we're literally deluded. So when we face this kind of opposition, we shouldn't be surprised or discouraged. We should just recognize that when that opposition comes, that is precisely what God told us we would face in his word. It is yet another proof of the truth of the word of God. But the Apostle Paul also wanted us to understand something. He wanted us to understand that this war is a war in which we need the Lord's strength to win it. And as we said earlier, I think we come to realize that when we try to do this in our own strength, that it's absolutely fruitless. You know, it just doesn't happen. So I think we realize we need his strength. It's not a war that we have the natural abilities and capabilities and equipment to win. Our strength by itself is completely inadequate. Therefore, the Apostle Paul will say in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. All the emphasis is on having God's strength in order to fight this fight. Thirdly, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul also emphasizes that we need to put on God's armor in order to stand against the devil. You know, I think of in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord says this right here. It says, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, even his great and precious promises. I think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, basically 14 through 17, that he's given us the word of God that is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the people of God, through his word, are thoroughly, completely equipped for every good work. And that means we're also equipped for every battle that we might come into. The first point as well that Paul wants to make, that this battle is one in which ultimately it's not against human enemies. I know we can think it could be against human enemies. Amen. You know, when people come into our life, and you know, everybody, we talk about having sandpaper people, you know, those people that rub us the wrong way. And so we can have a tendency in the flesh to begin to see people as our enemies. But Paul gives us a reminder here that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against, it's a spiritual war. So it's ultimately against the powers, the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We spent some in heavenly places. Okay. So now we're going to cover very briefly what many commentators have taken weeks and weeks and months to uncover. Paul, in this message, so we're going to go to Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. Paul details six main pieces of a well-armed Roman soldier. He points us to his equipment, his belt, his breastplate, his boots, his shield, and his helmet. and his sword. And so we're going to take a look at those six pieces of equipment and how they function in helping us to stand strong against the wiles of the devil. Now, these pieces are of a well-armed Christian soldier, and you can imagine that the Apostle Paul, when he was under house arrest, would have had plenty of time to look at the armament of a Roman soldier. So you don't have to be an Einstein to figure out where this illustration actually comes from. But he uses that as a picture of the importance of six things if we're going to stand against principalities and powers in this world. And those six things are truth, righteousness, the good news of reconciliation, faith, salvation, and lastly, the word of God. I'm going to go ahead and let's read the scripture here in Ephesians. We're going to start at verse 10, starting at in chapter 6. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Amen. For the reading of God's word. You see, what the Apostle Paul's main point is in this passage is simply this: arm yourselves spiritually for what you're going to be up against. He's tried to remind you that we're in a war. He's already reminded that you need spiritual weaponry and God's strength in order to fight this war. He's reminded you that your enemy is ultimately not flesh and blood, but it's Satan, principalities, powers, and world forces of darkness in heavenly places. And so he's saying that you arm yourself spiritually for what you're up against. The main thing he wants to say to you is you need weapons that have not been put together by human beings. We need weapons that have been forged by God himself. You need weapons that have been made by God and weapons that have been supplied by God if you're going to be able to stand in this battle. So remember, I said this, remember in the Old Testament, God himself is pictured as a warrior on behalf of his people. He's a warrior. He fights for us. He's a warrior who defends us, protects us. And in fact, in the book of Isaiah, you will see some of his very same images, the helmet and the breastplate that is applied to God himself. And the Apostle Paul knows that, and he expects most of his hearers to know their Bibles well enough that they'll remember that as well. And so when he begins to speak to them and speak to us about putting on our helmets and our breastplate and girding our loins with the belt, shodding our feet with our battle boots, he knows that they will remember that God has already done that for them and for us. So there is a sense in which they are simply being asked to take the armaments which God himself has provided for them in order to fight the fight that we're in. Notice again, especially in verses 11, 12, and 13, how over and over the apostle emphasizes what he wants you to do. He wants us ultimately to stand. When the assault of the enemy comes, he wants us to be able to stand. So he repeats that actually three times in there, to stand. And you know, one thing that I learned about the armament, where it says, you know, put on the armament, that term in the Greek is literally, it speaks to the issue of permanence, okay? It speaks to the issue of putting on the armor of God and literally not taking it off. I know we always say, I get up in the morning, I'm gonna put my armor on. And that's perfectly okay, because you definitely want to be wearing it when you walk out of the house. Amen? Because, you know, when we walk out of the house, you know, we're going into a fallen world that is full of fallen sinners just like us. And, you know, I say this. When we leave our house and we walk out into the world, there's a pretty good chance that we're going to get sinned against. Amen? Anybody ever had that experience? Okay. Yeah, I have. I've sinned against some people too, so, you know, I'm one of those sinners. You know. So we notice in Ephesians 6, 12, and 13 how often that this is said. So if we look at verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to stand. Notice again, verse 13, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist. And after you have done everything, putting on the armor to continue to stand. What's the first exhortation in verse 14? Stand firm. Do you think the Apostle Paul is concerned about our standing firm? Absolutely. Why? Because wobbly Christians who have no firm foothold in Christ are easy prey for the devil. And so he wants you equipped so that you're able to withstand, to stand firm against the assaults. It's not a question of if it's coming, okay? It's a question of when it's coming. And so he wants you to be able to stand firm. He wants you to be strong and stable in the midst of the assaults of the devil. And so he takes up this picture of the full armor in order to equip you to be strong in the midst of these assaults. He's pointing us to the outfitting of a heavily armed Roman soldier. And he's emphasizing the fact, especially in verse 13, that this armor comes from God. It's supplied from God. And that's why he calls it the full armor. You know, one thing that I know in the Word of God and also in Christ is that everything that he gives us is complete, and everything that he gives us is literally sufficient for all things. And so it says it's supplied from God. And though we may focus on the specific parts of the armor, and rightly so, Paul at first wants us to remember primarily that this armor comes from God. It's God's armor. Why does he want us to know that? Because only spiritual weaponry is able to resist Satan. There's nothing that anything mundane can do against Satan and the world and the flesh in the evil day. Only that which is supplied by God. Number one, we must have truth, verse 14. The first thing he says is if we're going to stand firm in that day of evil, we must have truth in the inner parts. Listen to what he says in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. How does this mean truth in the sense of, does this mean truth in the sense of doctrine or teaching? Does this mean truth in the sense of integrity or faithfulness? The commentators actually wrestle with that, but whichever way we take it, I think it's important for us to understand that it is truth that is worked deep down into the inner parts of us as Christian that produces integrity. Integrity of life, faithfulness of service. In other words, we must have truth worked into our hearts, that truth produce a sincerity of heart and mind. You know, we think that when Christ comes into our life, we are drastically changed, but we're changed from the inside out. And so the truth and integrity that we display has to be deeply inside, has to become literally who we are. We hear people talk a lot today about the Christian church needs authenticity. How, without getting into all the things that they may mean by that, I think it's a good point. And one reason this is so often emphasized is because many people in our generation have experienced a Christian church that is not real. Not talking about his place. Amen. It looks religious on the outside, but it's devoid of any type of glory to God and to his word. So people's inner life and the outworkings of that life and their external life don't jive. They don't come together, okay? So what is the first thing that Satan attempts to do to you to break you down? He tries to convince you that you're a hypocrite. That you say one thing, but you believe something else. That you say one thing, but you actually live a different life and do something else. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you understand what your great weapon is against that temptation of Satan, against the device of Satan, against the acquisition of Satan, is to have the truth so rooted in your inner parts that you are on the outside exactly what you are on the inside. So that when you hear Satan say that, amen, come on. So when you hear Satan say that to you, though you know that it is true of you sometimes, okay, because we're sinners, right? You know that ultimately it's a lie. And we said earlier that Satan is what? He's a murderer and he's a liar. Because of the grace of God at work in you, you have more and more become a person who is on the outside what you are on the inside. Authenticity, integrity. And the Apostle Paul says that's absolutely necessary in order to resist the assault of Satan, because Satan doesn't use bullets. He doesn't use guns and cannons and bombs. He attacks your conscience and he attempts to break it down. Satan's main target is our minds. That's exactly where he comes at. Yeah, you know, we were talking about praying, as some of the guys, we were talking Thursday night, and we were talking about how we struggle in that. And I imagine a lot of people struggle in prayer, that when you're praying and you're trying to pray, all of a sudden all these weird thoughts start coming in your mind. Oh, you guys know what I'm talking about. All right. Yeah, all this stuff starts coming in your mind. Well, where is that coming from, you know? Yeah, that's our minds is Satan's main target. That's what he shoots for, and working on our conscience. So the second point is that we must live a life characterized by holiness. The second thing that we see in verse 14 again, and it's in the second half of that verse, is Paul's emphasis on righteousness, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's here that the Apostle Paul is saying that in order to stand firm in the day of evil, we must have a life characterized by holiness. It makes me think of the passage in 1 Peter 1:16, I believe it is, where God says, be holy as I am holy, you know. And of course, we know we cannot reach a level of holiness on the same level that the infinite God is holy. So what he's telling us is that we need to be pursuing holiness. You know, the Christian life, in this life, we will never be perfect, right? The Christian life isn't about perfection. It's ultimately about direction, you know. Paul is saying in order to stand, we must have a life characterized by holiness, moral righteousness, and holiness. Can you see how some of these things, as weapons are, you know, and these are basically defensive weapons, that these particular weapons, that when Satan comes at you with something, you're pretty much equipped to be able to handle that, okay? Well, whichever the Apostle Paul is in focus, that our growth in grace is never apart from Christ's imputed righteousness. One of the first things that happened in salvation, you know, we're regenerated and we are justified. Justification is a legal term, meaning that we are declared righteous. So when we stand before God, we don't stand before him in our own righteousness, because we have no righteousness acceptable to him. We stand before the Lord clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are grounded and accepted by God because of a righteousness that is not in us. But also, more and more, we grow by the work of the Spirit into being like Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is telling us, I think, that out of that righteousness of Christ that is credited to us, so that we are accepted not because of what we've done, not because of what we deserve, but because of what Christ has done and because of what Christ deserves. Out of that imputed righteousness flows a life in which we are serious about growing in godliness, so that a devout and holy life, moral uprightness, is essential for the battle with Satan. Why? Again, because because he wants to attack our conscience. He wants to attack our mind. So we have to be rooted and grounded in that. We can think about this in light of the story of David. When David sinned with Bathsheba, David was not apostatizing from the faith. We know this because we know the end of the story. Some friends we have seen have gone down a road of sin like that, and they've never come back and let us know that they never really had grasped the grace in the first place, because they've rejected repentance and they've rejected God's word and they've lived like they wanted to live. They've worshiped themselves and their own desires, and they've not worshiped God. But in David's case, we know the end of the story. David repented and was fully aware of the depth of the sin, and he poured his heart out to God in repentance. You know, when you read the story of David, you find that David was a great sinner. It seems like he was always sinning, but God called him a man after God's own heart. So how does he get that title if he's such a great sinner? David was a greater repenter. And that's something that we need to consider, you know. Is repent. As a Christian, our lifestyle should be one of constant repenting, because we're constantly sinning, right? You know? So let me ask this. After David had sinned, that sin, was he any less justified? Was he any less declared righteous by God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ than he was before that sin? No. But was he more assured of God's grace to him before he sinned that sin, or during the months between his sin and his eventual repentance? Well, David tells you the answer to that question himself. He says, "Before I repented of my sin, my bones waxed cold." In other words, because of that unrepented sin, he lost the sense of the acceptance and forgiveness and the transforming work that the forgiving work of God to him, based not on him, but on God's grace. And yet, because of sin, he lost that sense of fullness of assurance. You know, in my life, because I have been a great sinner, you know, I lose the sense of assurance of salvation, and my feelings are not there. You have a sense, we were talking about this too the other night, you have a sense that you grow distance from God, you know, and that's all about disobedience, you know. So David felt that. That's why living a life of repentance is so absolutely vital and important. So ironically, our own growth is both important for our assurance and for our ability to stand against the charges and the assaults of the devil. So that just as David was able to regain a sense of his standing and acceptance with God and the assurance of his salvation after his repentance that he never could have experienced while he was in a state of temporary experience. Number three, I'm going to probably have to cut. Well, I see we're kind of running out of time here, so I got a lot more. I got all the other weapons here to go through. So let's see if we can get through this. So the next one is that we must have a readiness which flows from the gospel. Thirdly, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that in order to resist the assaults of the evil one and stand firm in the day of evil, we not only need integrity, we not only need righteousness or holiness, we need gospel experience and gospel motivation. We must have a readiness which flows from the gospel, okay? The Apostle Paul is reminding us here that our ability to march for God and to stand firm in the day of evil is wholly dependent upon our having experienced the actual effects of the gospel. And one thing here, when he talks about to be able to stand for the day of evil, he's not talking about a day in the future or a day next week or maybe one of the 7 days in the week is going to be a day of evil. Every single day in this world has been evil since the fall in the garden. So every day is literally that day. So we must have experienced the effects of the gospel. What are the effects of the gospel? It's the realization that we have peace with God, that we are accepted by God, that he desires for us the fullness of his blessings. and that we are reconciled with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, when Christ, through Christ, we are reconciled back to God. We're put back into a right relationship with Him. But He also gives us a ministry of reconciliation. So when you're reconciled back to God, it's like you're automatically reconciled to all the other brothers and sisters who have also been reconciled back to God. We're in the same family. We love one another. We're at peace with God. We're at peace with each other. We're seeking each other's best interests and ours. And so the great effect of the gospel is peace with God and peace with our fellow Christians and brothers and sisters. And that in turn impels us to share the gospel with others because we want others to experience that peace with God and that peace with each other. And so the Apostle Paul is saying here that to resist the devil, we must have experienced that peace with God and with our brothers and sisters that only the gospel can affect and bring about. And that peace in turn prepares us and motivates us to share the gospel with others so that they might enjoy the same peace. He's talking about evangelism, you know, being bold for the gospel. I mean, I can't think of how many times I've been in situations where I know the Lord has prompted me to open my mouth, and I'm just like, not doing it, you know, not happening. But that's what we're called to do, to share the gospel. He says, so what again does Satan do when he brings his charges against us? He says, he tells us things like, God doesn't love you savingly. You're not made right with God. You have not truly been reconciled to Him. You're still a sinner. You still sin. He's too pure to look on your sin. You haven't been reconciled to Him. The Apostle Paul is saying, you're not ready to do battle with Satan until you know that you are at peace with God. Because if you are at peace with Him, there's no one left to fear, not even Satan. But if you are not sure that you're at peace with God or with Him, then there is no situation more fearful, and Satan knows that, and he will exploit that, you know. What he's saying is that, hey, you need to be saved. You know, you need to be in a situation where you have surrendered and given your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You need to experience the gospel and all the benefits that go with the gospel. And so what do these kind of things do when we're not experiencing that peace? They rob us of the boldness and the authority we ought to have in this world. You know, when the world sees a Christian with a clean conscience, at peace with God, knowing that what he believes is what God has written, what God has thought, what God has taught, and not what he has made up in his own mind, then that man, that woman, is scary to the world, because that man and that woman does not fear the world because they are at peace with God. And the Apostle Paul says you've got to have the knowledge of the peace of God if you're going to be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one. Number four, we must have a living trust in God, faith, verse 14. Fourthly, he says in verse 16 that in addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows or fiery darts of the evil one. So he points us not only to integrity, not only to righteousness, not only to the gospel experience, but he points us to faith. I think you can kind of see how these kind of go in line with each other, you know? And so the shield, you know, when the soldier had the shield was designed to protect his whole body. The breastplate protected your vital organs, your heart, and so on and so forth. So, in other words, we must have a living trust in God if we're going to be able to stand against the evil one. Many of you, having just heard Paul say what he says in verse 16, know John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Love that book, by the way. You're remembering that encounter with Apollon. When Apollon says to Pilgrim, I'm going to spill you on the ground, and when he launches one of his fiery darts, what does Pilgrim do? John Bunyan tells you that he happens to have, guess what? A shield. And he lifts up that shield, and it deflects the darts of the evil one against him. Of course, Bunyan is pulling that right out of Ephesians 6:16. So the point is, of course, that to resist the devil We must have faith in God. We must have trust and entire confidence in our Creator. There was this one pastor. He was an 84-year-old pastor. Back in the day, his name was Polycarp. He was from Ephesus, one of the church fathers. And he had been chained up by his Roman captors, and they were taunting him before they burned him alive. And they said to him, "Where's your hope now? Don't you want to call out for mercy to Caesar and to the gods rather than die this horrible death?" And you remember Polycarp's response: 84 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. Am I to begin not trusting him now?" So his trust and confidence was entirely in Christ, and there was nothing that could that would cause him to fear. He didn't even fear death. He didn't even fear, being burned alive or killed. So also Paul is saying of your trust is entirely in God. What exactly, what circumstances, even what demonic circumstances in this world can cause us to fear? You know, I think of the scripture, and I think I want to get this right, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of... Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for that, you know. Okay, the next thing is we must have a vital hope of salvation. Assurance of salvation. Then finally for tonight in verse 17, notice that he tells us that we need to take the helmet of salvation. Now, interestingly, I think he's especially concerned to point us to the assurance of salvation. That is, Paul is saying that if we're going to stand firm in the day of evil, we must have vital hope, a vital sense of God's having saved us, of our present and future salvation. The Apostle Paul is saying that the knowledge that we are saved and secure, the knowledge that nothing can pluck us from God's hand, the knowledge of Romans 8, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor nakedness, nor famine, nor pearl, nor sword can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
The knowledge that we are God's, that we belong to him, that we are kept by him, that we are saved by him, that we are safe and secure with him is vital to the whole project of the Christian life. The last piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit. We just know that to be the Word of God. We talked about that earlier. You know, I think of Hebrews chapter 4 that says that, you know, the Word, it's alive. It's a living Word. You know, we talk about when we read this book here, we're not just reading words that have been inked on a page. We're reading the living, breathing Word of God. And it says that the Word of God, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it cuts through all the mess. Amen? The last one in verse 18 says, "And praying always with all prayer and supplication." You know, the sword is basically, that's our only offensive weapon, but it serves as offensive weapon. It also serves as a defensive weapon. But I think prayer is one of our main weapons. Prayer is like breathing, you know. If you can't get oxygen, you start suffocating, you know. That can cause a lot of anxiety. You know, well, the thing about it is that prayer is the same way. If you're not praying, you're probably going to be experiencing some anxiety. You're probably going to be struggling with, you know, why don't I feel God's presence? You know, why do I feel so distant from God? Is prayer. So I want to close with this and encourage you. Two things. Get in the Word of God on a daily basis and stay on your knees. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your Word, Father. We thank you that you're faithful to supply us with everything that we possibly need. Every gift from you is absolutely perfect. And everything you give us, Father, is sufficient to lead us and guide us that we can live a life that's pleasing to you, holy, righteous, faithful. Father, we just thank and praise you for so great a salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.